My name is Charles Casebolt. I live in Temple, Texas with my wife of 23 years. There's that man, he finished his brownie and ready to go. That was good. Wasn't that good, Lawrence? Just right. Just right. I've got four children, a daughter that's a freshman at Texas Tech. She's 18, a son 16, another son 10, and another son that's 6. So we've spread those little critters out a ways. And I was trained for ministry by an organization called the Navigators. In 1981, I was sent by a group of folks to Temple, Texas to start a business and to start a ministry from scratch in a workaday situation, end up in the feed business for 4 years. In 1986, a group of folks in Temple asked us to go back full-time to equip them to do the ministry. And so we are back doing that full-time at the present time. And I was born down the road. How long in Fort Collins? How long ago do you think I was born in Fort Collins? A long time ago, what? Who said that? Well, that's okay. This friend of mine said I'd never live to be as old as I look. So my dad was a student at Colorado State University when I was born, and I moved from there at 4 and from the state of Colorado when I was 11. And I have a lot of memories, my best memories probably, in Colorado. And it took me about 2 or 3 years, but I finally did lose the accent that I had. The subject of prayer. I want to know how many of you have been a Christian for a year or less? For a year or less? How many for 2 years or less? How many for less than 10 years? Christian for less than 10 years. That's what I was afraid of. That will determine just a little bit the direction I'd like to take this workshop in prayer. Most of you have experienced prayer for a number of years and have read a number of books on prayer. Have you noticed that when you go to a bookstore, there are more books on the topic of prayer than any other topic? And what I think happens is that when somebody finally figures out prayer and gets to where they're doing it, they write a book. And so you haven't read any books by me, so you know I'm still working on this. And I don't want any of you to think I'm an expert. The fact is, one of my most urgent prayer requests is that God would teach me to pray. Does anybody know a good scriptural basis for a prayer like that? What is it? Luke 11:1. Yeah, I'm familiar with that passage. But then in Romans 8:26-27, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And that's a fact. And I don't think I'll ever get to where that I'm confident in that. But there's some things that we can learn along the way. In this workshop, I want us to discuss more or less rapidly what's on that outline. We'll talk about 6 areas: the purpose of prayer, the prerequisites for prayer, the parts of prayer, prevailing prayer, the promises for prevailing prayer, practical hints for getting the job done, and then some problems that you and I may experience. And I hope that we can make this as practical as possible. There's just a ton of information in the scripture about prayer. And it would be probably an injustice in an hour's time to try to cover the waterfront. But let's talk about some of these things. The Bible is
full of instances and illustrations of prevailing prayer. Three times Moses intercedes for the nation. Once there in Exodus 32 at Kadesh Barnea, after getting the law, they were supposed to go into the promised land there. No, this is actually at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, when he comes down with the law and they're worshiping that golden calf, and God decides that he's going to destroy them and make a great nation of Moses. And he prevails upon God to change his mind. Does that hurt your feelings that somebody could change the mind of God through prayer? Does that mess up your theology any? He did it again, Numbers 14, that's at Kadesh Barnea. And then in Numbers 16, that was Jotham, or Dathan, and those guys when they revolted against Moses. Hezekiah was extended 15 years of life. Remember, God sent his prophet and said, Hezekiah, get your house in order. Your time's up. And he put his face on the wall and wept and moaned, and God said, okay, 15 more years. And it's interesting, though, in those 15 years, that his son Manasseh was born. And Manasseh turned out to be the wickedest king that Judah ever had. He was so wicked. They had human sacrifices and all this stuff going on. And Manasseh ended up going into captivity, and he ended up repenting and asking God for help, and he got his prayers answered too. It's interesting. You know about the prayers of Elijah that James writes about in James 5:17. The prayers of Daniel, these are interesting to me, a couple of these prayers are. And the reason they are is because we don't really have a real clear picture of what happens when we pray. When I'm up here talking to you, or you're sitting talking with some friends at a table, you're getting feedback all the time, aren't you? You're looking at that person's eyes, and they're giving you some nonverbal communication, and you're seeing if you're communicating, and you hear them talk back, and there's response. But when you talk to God, you don't get anything like that, do you? Facial expression. I've got my little 10-year-old son. We're doing a little Bible study together, and talking about prayer, little guys, what do they pray about? I said, son, you think God really listens to you when you pray? Well, yeah. I said, well, how do you know? And sometimes I think that we wonder that too. And does he listen to what I'm saying? Does he hear what I really said, the way I said it? Or does he mess up and get the wrong signal? In Daniel, I think this is an interesting passage. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, there's a vision that Daniel receives. And he gets a burden for finding out what that vision means. And so he begins to pray. And while he's praying on his knees, tap, tap, tap on the shoulder. And so Gabriel says, Daniel, great man, greatly beloved of God, said, here's the answer to your prayer. And told him. And explained this vision to him. In Daniel chapter 10, he's got the same problem, another vision. And so he prays, and nothing. He gets under the burden to pray. He stops what he's doing, goes to the river, fast, pray. 21 days. Finally, he's praying, see, 21 days later, tap, tap, tap on the shoulder. And it's not Gabriel this time, it's somebody else. And he says, Daniel, man, greatly beloved of God. He said, I just want you to know that from the day that you began to pray, he said, God sent me. See, I got held up. The Prince of Tyre wouldn't let me through. For 21 days, that brother wouldn't let me through. Finally, God sent one Gabriel, it was that other, Michael, and said, yeah, old Michael, he whipped them off, and I got through, and here's the deal to your dream, and now I got to go back and help Michael again. Isn't that interesting? To me, it is. We don't know much about angels, but we know there are myriads and hosts of them, and I think it's a good thing we don't, because we'd probably get off base and begin to worship them just like the Colossians did and others. But the facts are that God's got resources, and when you and I pray, he doesn't delay in action. And I think it's a help to know that. I had the privilege of listening to a guy that spent his life in China working for the China Inland Mission before they were all kicked out, I guess, in 56 or 57. And he was telling his story about one of his compadres. You know, the China Inland Mission is the deal that Hudson Taylor started. And they did a tremendous work. And that work has blossomed in under communist rule, as it turns out. But there was one of his colleagues and another one went to this city to pick up some supplies and do some shopping. They had bicycles, and they went into town, and they filled their list, and they were heading out, and it started getting dark. And so they pulled over the side of the road, and they made him a little camp there, and slept, took off. And one of these guys was preaching someplace in China, and a stranger came up to him and said, I know you. He said, is that right? He said, how do you know me? He said, well, so-and-so dates, you and your friend came into town. He said, I was watching you, and me and four other guys, we followed you into town, we watched what you did, and we followed you out of town, and we were going to wait till you went to sleep, and then we were going to jump you and rob you. I said, well, why didn't you? There's just two of us. He said, well, we couldn't. We were afraid. I said, well, what were you afraid of? He said, well, there were those guys guarding you. See? So he was telling his same story back in the States, raising money. And one place, a fellow came up to him and said, exactly when was that? He said, well, so-and-so, I think. And they kind of got their dates together. He said, well, that's really interesting to me. If I've got this figured out, the Lord laid on me and some of your other friends a real burden to pray for you at that time. And she said, how many people were there? There were seven. And that's exactly how many people were guarding those guys that night, how many soldier-looking guys. So that's interesting, isn't it? Now, I've never had any experiences like that, but I appreciate those stories. Because I do know that God has resources that I can't see. And he has, of course, all authority to do this. What is prayer? Definition of prayer. Well, it's more than talking to God. It really is. It is talking to God. It's communication. But it's more than this. And it's more than having a little chat with Jesus, isn't it? Or a little talk with Jesus. It means... it's a means that God has given us to communicate with him. He, of course, communicates to us through the Word and through other ways, through the events of life. And we have this privilege, this means that God has given to us to express back to him what's on our heart. It's also a gift of God to his children to enable us to align ourselves with his purposes and goals, and to involve ourselves in his work and thereby meet our destiny and purpose in life. And you may have heard Gene talk about this morning. I hope you heard him, because he sure was heavy on the proposition that Jesus Christ deserves to be our Lord, our Master, our boss. And I think if there's anything that's weak in the body of Christ today, it's that problem, that we are not willing to surrender our wills to the will of the Savior. Back in 1976, most of you heard of John Stott. He's a famous current speaker from England, preacher. And he was preaching in Boston. And he said, congratulations, America, on 200 years of rebellion. And if there's anything that characterizes Americans with our frontier spirit that made us who we are, it's a sense of individual spirit where we are not willing to commit our wills to the authority of another. We will maintain our individual sovereignty and authority. And so this business of prayer is an opportunity to come closer and closer to that surrendered state, and to align ourselves with his purposes and be a servant. There are two books that I have found the most helpful in my pilgrimage, and they're both on the book table. One is called Quiet Talks on Prayer by S.D. Gordon. The other is Destined for the Throne by Paul Bilheimer. And I've never been impacted by a book like I've been by Destined for the Throne. And but he quotes a lot of his stuff. He quotes old S.D. Gordon, Quiet Talks on Prayer. But in Bilheimer's book, he says, Scriptures in the Bible indicate that prayer moves God into action in lives and situations that we bring before Him. The seemingly unlimited potential of prayer seen through the promises of the Bible is staggering. Prayer is not overcoming reluctance in God. It is not persuading Him to do something He is unwilling to do. It is binding on earth that which has already been bound in heaven. It is implementing His decision. It is enforcing His will upon the earth. Prayer makes possible God's accomplishing what He wants and what He cannot do without it. You might let that work on you just a little bit, especially that last phrase, what He cannot do without you. You may not agree with that. You may not like that. That statement might make you mad. Purposes in prayer. I've arranged these in such a way that they kind of follow that acrostic that you've already heard about, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And there are a lot more. And I think you can think of others besides this. And I didn't have to list 25. I think the reason I listed 25 is just to get before us the fact that there are just a whole lot of reasons we should be praying. The first one, in adoration, the expression of praise and adoration, maybe you feel inadequate in doing that. Well, I do too. And I end up praying things I don't even know what they mean. Especially when I begin to discuss with God the facts about His character. And so what God has done for us, He's provided us a praise language that you and I can memorize or read out of the Bible and pray back to Him. And the Psalms make a tremendous praise language. And you begin to pray those things and putting them together. Like Psalm 145:3 says, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And so as you pray that, maybe you're thinking about how is the unsearchable nature of God? How is that? What are the unsearchable things about God? And then you come across 113, and it says, The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is likened to the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold things in heaven and things on earth? Now that'll give you an idea of the unsearchableness of the greatness of God. He is so great that it's an act of humility for Him to behold celestial things, the likes of which our finite minds cannot even conceive. And our God humbles Himself to behold those things that we look forward one day to behold. And so you start putting these things together, and they start taking on a little meaning. But just because you don't understand maybe the sovereignty of God or the majesty of God or what the Greeks call the omnipotence, that's not in the Bible, but all-powerful nature of God, we don't have any way of comprehending that. And so the Psalms give us a praise language. I remember getting up with a bunch of folks recently over a problem. It was serious in our minds. It was little ladies. We felt our life was at stake, had a serious health problem, and we gathered in prayer, and we picked up the Scripture, and we got a hold of Psalm 147, and we'd just been told by some educated preacher that the magnitude of the universes and how many light years it is across this way and how many across this way of the infinity of the galaxies and all this stuff, and so we were reading in Psalm 147, and we started looking at some of the characteristics of the majesty of God and the fact that He not only knows how many stars there are, and you and I can't even count them, see, but He knows them by name. And before we got through reading the qualifications of God in Psalm 147, we knew that we'd come to the right place with our request. And so it's not like God needs all this to hear it. We need to say it so that that'll make us grow in our faith. We need faith builders when we come before God. And so, praise and adoration. Confession. It's necessary for becoming a Christian, and it's also necessary for removing obstacles of sin that separate us and break fellowship. Thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but this is a situation I'm really guilty of, is an issue of thanksgiving. I've got so much to be thankful for, and just kind of let that all go by. I think having teenage kids has helped me a whole lot. Son, my word, you just don't realize all the things that I do for you. And I never hear you thank me for it. And boy, I gave him about 9 yards of that, and then I went back to my prayer closet, and I said, Lord, that's me. That's me. How many times have you done this for me, and I go around griping about something that I'm struggling with? Maybe it just didn't rain or something. I wanted rain. Then supplication, there are two parts of supplication. One is petition. I don't think we can get too technical about this, but I'm talking about the kind of things that I'm asking for myself, believing God for myself, and then there's intercession, things I'm asking God for others. So, supplication. The first few things I listed there are personal things, you know, little deals like getting help times of personal need, getting relief in times of stress. Any of you ever experienced times of stress? You can go to the Lord and get relief. It's better than Rolaid, I think. And it's a means of activating the promises of God from Scripture and then implementing them in our lives. A means of removing roadblocks to our own personal spiritual growth. It's also a means of physical healing. I mean, that's why we gathered up that time I told you about. The physicians were frustrated. They were at their wits' end. She was going to die if she didn't get some help. And we were asking God for this. And he gave it to us, too, out of mercy. Escape from temptation. And then in K, L, M, and N, these are some of the most important things that you and I need to pray for ourselves and purposes for prayer. It's things that sometimes we often overlook. Prayer is an expression of faith, clearly taught in Scripture, and the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And that Luke 18 has two parables. That first one there is given to the extent that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he tells about the unrighteous judge and his widow woman that had some needs. And then at the end of that parable, he says, and when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Prayer is an expression of faith. Then it's a means of demonstrating our dependence on God rather than our own resources. Now, I'm just like you, and I like to be resourceful. And I like, all of you have done a lot of things, and you look around, and you see other things that are being done, you say, I can do this, I can handle it. And the facts are, though, the things that really need to be handled, we got to understand that we cannot handle, and humble ourselves and say, Lord, I can't handle this. And what I'm doing is demonstrating my dependence on Him. It's a means of demonstrating humility and submission. It's also a means of gaining the mind of Christ in the affairs of life. Ed, do you need a cord? You'll need a, there's a battery and a cord and a, yeah. All right. A means of gaining the mind of Christ, aligning ourselves with His purposes, and involving ourselves in the achievement of His goals. Now that's the definition of a servant. A servant is one who involves himself in the destiny of another. And until you and I understand what God is trying to achieve and what His goals are, and then involve ourselves in those, then we're going to be left. And when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because we won't have been servants. We'll just merely have been asking Him to do for us to help us achieve our goals. And I've noticed that God does that very graciously and marvelously and wonderfully and patiently with us. But we need to be getting involved in His goals and make our goals subservient or secondary to His. Then the rest of these, intercession. You can have a worldwide impact in your closet. When you are praying, you're not limited to space and time. There are two ways you can have an impact that you're not limited by space and time. One is through giving, the other is through praying. And you and I can be working the works of God in India for half an hour to achieve the extension of the sovereign rule of God there, or in Mexico City, or any place in the world. It's a means of moving God into action to extend His sovereign rule in the lives of people and nations. Now, God needs to extend His sovereignty in my life. You know, the theme of the Bible is the sovereignty of God. That's why the Bible says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That's a fact. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and before Him there is no other. And that's why God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I do not share with graven images." And there's just no comparison. And He will, you know that He will, the Bible is clear, that He will one day rule sovereign, and He will not have any competition. And so that's His goal today too. And so you and I get involved in the extension of that sovereignty, and so it becomes a means of fulfilling the Great Commission. It's a means of breaking bonds of governments and nations opposed to the rule of God and setting His inheritance free to come to Him. I could spend the rest of the time and still not finish on this point. Turn with me though right quickly to Psalm 149, and you can wrestle with this this another time. I've always thought of the last five Psalms as being praise Psalms, and so I was very surprised one day in reading the last several verses there of Psalm 149. It says, "Let the faithful exalt in glory, let them sing for joy on their couches." Now they're on their couches for a party. It seemed like the faithful spend too much time on their couches. But let's play like you and I are the faithful. Let's imagine that we're the faithful and we're exalting in glory and having this party, singing the praise of God in a reclined position. Let the high praise of God be in their throats, and what's going to be in their hands? Now that seemed kind of strange, doesn't it? Two-edged sword in their hands. Now what are they going to do with that two-edged sword? They're going to wreak vengeance on the nations and chastisement on the peoples. They're going to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, and they're going to execute on them the judgments written of God. Now see, the judgments written of God that we know about are that death no longer has its sting, and that there is nothing, Jesus clearly said, there is no power that can stop the advance of Christ's church. And so we're not a stained glass command post. We're a mobile, militant striking unit. And what we're going to do, now why are we going to bind these kings with chains? Turn back with me to Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? We've got nations conspiring and peoples plotting in vain. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. In other words, we are going to be sovereign. We're axing God and His anointed out of our planning team, and we're going to run this show the way we choose. We're going to do it the way we want to do it. And so they just categorically ax God out of their planning team. And it says here, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury by telling them that He's got a king. He says, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Who's he talking about? Jesus. And he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Ye shall break them with a rod of iron. Now, if you got a gift, this inheritance, finally you come into your inheritance, are you going to smash it in pieces and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel? Is that what he's talking about? All of a sudden, he's got the nations. God says, all right, you want the nations, you get the nations. Now just stomp, tear them. What's he talking about? What he's breaking in pieces like a potter's vessels are these competitive authority structures that have X'd them out of his planning team. And what he's telling us is, in Psalm 149, that you and I have the authority and the responsibility to break down these authority structures that exist so the people, the inheritance of Jesus Christ, can come to Him. What has the people under communism captive that keep them from coming to Jesus Christ? Well, it's communism. What, and atheism. And then there's humanism and materialism. And you and I have the authority, the privilege of breaking with this two-edged sword. What do you think that two-edged sword is? The Word and prayer. That's right, believing prayer. Does that make sense? And when we get involved in some of this stuff, we're starting to get involved in some heavy stuff. And that's why he asks us to get involved in praying for our government. And it's a means in a means of involving God in governmental affairs. If you're not pleased with your government, what do? Run for office yourself. No? That might be something that you might need to do. But the least we can do is get involved in prayer and see this thing turned around. Is there any way that we could say that God is sovereign over the United States of America? That His influence is the primary influence exerted in America? Not hardly. You remember what the Great Commission says? Go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all nations. That bothers me a little bit. I was hoping it'd say make disciples in all nations. We're doing well if it's making disciples in all nations. But in agreement with the rest of Scripture, He wants nations, those are ethnos in that passage, He wants people groups under His sovereign rule. And governments are just authorities under the authority of God, to whom God's delegated some authority for a purpose, for civil order. Not to dictate beliefs and a way of life. He's supposed to be ruling through them. And then the other authority structures, the home, the job situation, and the church, there are only four. But He intends to be sovereign. And so you and I get involved in extending that sovereignty. a means of rescuing a non-Christian from the jaws of death. My 10-year-old liked that pretty good. He's got little friends. Those little guys, they like heroes, and heroes, that'd be a heroic thing to rescue somebody from the jaws of death. And his two closest friends are a couple of guys that he's led to Christ. And he didn't even know that he was doing heroic deeds, rescuing them from the jaws of death. And that's precious. So little kids will do that, won't they? And I remember my teenage son, when he was about 7, he led his best friend to Christ, but you won't catch him doing that today. He might. He's a good kid, but you don't talk about stuff like that at school. Not when you're 15 or 16. Etc., etc. This quote from Destined for the Throne: "We are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world." The world at large is totally blind to this fact. Have you noticed that? They don't pay any attention. They're not impressed. But if it were not for the purifying and preserving influence of the church, the fabric of all we call civilization would totally disintegrate, decay, and disappear. At this present throbbing moment, the church, in union with her risen and enthroned Lord, is, therefore, the fundamental preserving factor in this present world order. Therefore, by virtue of her organic relationship with Christ, the Supreme Sovereign, she, not Satan, holds the balance of power in human affairs. It has been truly said, the fate of the world is in the hands of the nameless saints. You didn't realize that, did you? You didn't understand. We've got it, folks. We don't have to worry about the rest. Prerequisites to prevailing prayer. First one is a life of obedience to the will of God. That's what abiding basically means in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Abiding and obeying go hand in hand. So obedience to the will of God, as you know it, as you understand it. Second one is praying according to the will of God, which is recorded in the Word of God. Who knows that passage? 1 John 5:11-12. Who would say that? This is the confidence that we have in Him, that whatsoever we ask according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Praying according to the will of God. C, asking. The rule of the kingdom is to ask. Belief. In Matthew 21:22, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. That passage, James 1:6-8, you remember 1:5 is a promise that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. And he said, don't ask like if you waver about that, because if you do, you're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't let anybody expect that he'll get his request if it's not accompanied by belief. Today, and the media is making a big deal of the moral sins of evangelical type Christians. And I want you to know today that I've got two worse sins than that in my life than the ones the guys get publicity over. And I don't think the media is necessarily interested in publicizing these sins, but I guess they're more or less common. But the first one's pride. And the second one is unbelief. Remember why the Israelites, they weren't called Jews back then, until the Jews were the descendants of Judah, I think, but mostly. But the Israelites wandered those 38 years in the wilderness. What does the book of Hebrews conclude that the reason for that was? Unbelief, wasn't it? God could not use them. They still had a slave mentality, and they would not believe God. And so He buried them in the wilderness. And so I think that's a bigger problem than maybe the other. Unbelief. The fact is that belief is a prerequisite to prevailing prayer. E, I must be in fellowship with God without sin. And as I was preparing this, I appreciated the fact that I found out in the very text I was reading in a quiet time that about how someone will not prevail. In Isaiah 16:12, and when Moab presents himself upon the high places, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. And the reason he won't is because there was so much disobedience in his life. He was so accustomed to disobeying God, this time God was going to do something to him. And so when he comes to pray and maintaining this rebellious state, God says he will not prevail. But prayer that prevails. Psalm 66:17-19, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, God would not have listened. But truly God has listened and heard the voice of my supplication. And then I must be in fellowship with others, including and especially my wife. That seemed kind of like a crummy deal to you guys. But if I can't forgive the sins of others, that's what Matthew 6 says, then don't think that God's going to forgive my sins. And if I'm in a state of rebellion or sin, God's not going to listen to my prayers. And then I've got to live with my wife in an understanding way. And why is that? So my prayers aren't hindered. It's wondering. Because he's counting on me to make sure he's not counting on me. He's giving me a responsibility to make sure that she comes to full maturity in Christ. I'm to oversee that, make sure it happens. And then the last one I listed was not to quit, keep on asking. And that's the whole purpose of that little parable that's listed there in Luke 18. Don't quit. Don't quit. The parts of prevailing prayer, we've pretty much covered that. Adoration and praise, confession, thanksgiving. And then the two parts to supplication. Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. The gentleman back there mentioned that reference. And do you notice the answer that he just given? He gave them this little deal, and we analyze it, and we call it the model prayer. And in some places that model prayer is given, you can identify these various parts. But how did Jesus really teach his disciples to pray? What was he doing when they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray? That's right. He'd been off by himself in an extended time of prayer, and then they come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray, and then he gives them this little five-line deal. You think that's what he meant? That's it. And now we think maybe that we'll say that once on Sunday as a congregation, we've fulfilled our responsibility to prayer. Because that's what Jesus said. He taught his disciples to pray saying this. We've said it. We've done it. Amen. No? No, that's right. Because you read the next parts of those passages and he begins to tell what prayer's all about in the kingdom. In this quote, that's not a quote, prayer is illustrated in concentric circles. And I gave you a handout on beginning how to begin to pray according to the Bible, biblically based prayers. I think that sometimes we need to just stop and figure out what it is that we're trying to accomplish in these areas. What is it that I want my kids to be like? What are my goals? What are my training goals for my kids with regard to growing in righteousness? And so to simplify this, I came up with the idea that I want my kids to grow up to be like Jesus, so I want them to grow up like he did in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. And so I took those four areas and came up with four verses of Scripture that had to do with each one of those areas of their life.
And then I have a deal for my daughter that's a little bit extra. I want her to acquire the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, for instance. And I prayed for her, a husband. She's 18. For 18 years, I've been praying for this kid that's going to someday marry her, I assume. She may not get married, but I assume she will. I wanted to find him when he was about 7 or 8. And I wanted to whip him is what I wanted to do. I wanted to whip him a couple times. It's too late now. He's probably whipped me. But then my sons, I've got some special things just for my sons. And I want them to grow in certain leadership qualities that are biblical qualities. And I've listed those for you that you can look at, you can add to, you can find better verses on those things. And write those down, or just use that. You can get this film stuff, and that keeps it from tearing, and make your little prayer notebook, and it's nice to have some pictures too. That kind of breaks up the monotony a little bit on all this stuff. And then how to pray for yourself. What are you praying for yourself? You know, maybe you're having a problem with anger and impatience. You're just going to go ahead and let that problem rise. And what am I praying with regard to that? God changed me from a basic, angry, negative temperament to warm optimism. That's what I need. And so write those things down. I've listed some of the things that are on my list of personal prayer. How do you pray for your wife? You know it's your responsibility to see to it that she becomes a woman of God. That doesn't mean that your inputs are the only ones that she's going to get. That doesn't mean that at all. But you're to see to it that that happens. What are you going to pray for? And what are her vulnerabilities? Are they issues of security? You know, I want my wife to be secure in Jesus, not in me. She is. God wants her a little bit in me, but I could go through the windshield on the way home, couldn't I? Then what's she going to do? See? That's why the Bible says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, not Jesus, but nor in the Son of Man in whom there's no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And so I want her security in Jesus Christ. I want her to become a deep woman of faith, to grow in faith and to be a gracious woman. And then what do you pray for your wife? And then what do you wives pray for your husbands? What do husbands wrestle with? Greed and status and lust? You're not your husband. I bet he doesn't have any problems with lust. And my wife thought that too. We were in a university ministry in Austin and back in the mid-70s, and she says, what do you want me to pray for today as you go on campus? I said, well, pray that I wouldn't experience lust today. She said, what? I said, well, she said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you got a few minutes? She said, well, yeah, I guess I do. So, well, let's go. You can take me to campus. And so we went over there and parked, and I said, well, let's just walk around a little bit and see what I look at when I come here. What's going on? And she went home motivated to pray for me. Then what do you pray for your church? What do you pray for the missionaries? And then how do you pray for lost folks? How do you pray effectively for lost folks? And so I'm kind of like you probably. I don't like to be bound to lists, but when I go to pray, have you noticed that you can think all these hundreds of things that weren't in your mind? You sit down and stop what you're doing and devote a little time in prayer. What happens to your mind? It starts going in circles, doesn't it? It's a little bit. And all these little details come in. And so it's helped to have a list, I think. I've always been helped by a list because I know exactly what to do next. I know where to start. I know exactly what to do next. Now, I can vary from this list, and I can look at that little old gal that's left my nest, and I can pray specifically for her that day, maybe rather than the whole bunch, or take my little guy and intercede with God on what he's going through at the present. But I want to make sure that I'm covering the bases, because I want these kids to grow up to be godly. And it's amazing to me the things that I prayed for my little girl for 18 years, how that God's done that. And he's not through with my son either. I mean, he's 16 and somewhat of a, he's a real good kid. You'd all love him to death, but he's sort of a knothead too. And he's a strong-willed knothead, and you've got to lead him with a 2-foot chain, a 4-foot club. And I've got a 10-year-old, he's totally the opposite. You got to keep giving him more rope, son. Take a little more. You know, don't hang around me that much. Get out there and try some of this other stuff. See, he said, and that's okay, but boy, he wants to make sure old dad got a hold of that rope. Last year, my 16-year-old, when he was 15, I've got the conversation that we went through in prayer right here. This is how your kids aren't paying attention to the sermon in church. You can take one of their papers. This was a Sunday school lesson for he was 5 at that time, and say, son, what do you think the pastor meant by this? And then he'll write. See, scribble it. I write bad, but not as bad as he does. And so we were talking about fathers and stuff, and if I turn you loose, that means I give my responsibility as a father over to you to be responsible to be your own father. Is that right? He said, no, I just want to be able to make my own decisions and for you to trust me that I won't be tempted at parties where there aren't any parents. See, fat chance. So I list here. Here's my responsibility. I'm a provider, a protector, a lover, a leader, and I say check the areas you'd like to have for yourself. Well, he checked the one leader. He wants me to be a provider, protector, and a lover, but not this leader business. I want to make my own decisions. And so we go on with this stuff. And toward the last year, would you like me to turn you loose? Would you like to be sacrificed like Moses' kids on the sacrificial altar of ministry? Yeah, turn me loose. Neglect me. That's what he writes. Turn me loose. Last week I got a hold of him. He's really made a lot of good decisions since then. But I got a hold of him by the ear because he had one of these ID cards. And funny, it's by the Colorado Department of Identification. He lives in Temple, Texas. Colorado Department of Identification. He's got a Colorado address, and he was born in 1969. How old would that? 1967. How old would that make him? That's right. That's right. All laminated, looked like a driver's license. And I said, how much does this cost? He said, well, that was kind of the cheaper model. Those were $15. He said, they got some better ones for $20 and a real good one for $25. I said, well, what do you need this for, son? You know. So I got him by the ear, and we had a good little chat, father to son, and on integrity. You know, it's a lie. Is that the truth? No, it's not true. And every time you present, are you telling the truth? No, you're not. And so that's not right. God doesn't like that at all. And so we're talking about this issue of freedom and stuff. He said, Dad, don't turn loose. I said, would you like me to? He said, don't turn loose. So, you know, he's wanting this stuff. And I know because when we were getting some heavy stuff last year, Mama sent 20 notes to 20 people that she knew would pray for him. And he turned. He turned. And Mama fasted and prayed for him. It's interesting. Promises for prevailing prayer. We won't read all these. They all say about the same thing. I listed 7, more or less to snow you, to let you know that there's an abundance of promises for prevailing prayer. God binds himself. Look at the first one. That's my favorite. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the condition, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do.
And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit will be in your possession. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And just in case you missed it the first time, let me tell you again, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. God binds himself to do what we ask when? When we're praying, when the prerequisites to prayer met, and when we're praying according to his will. Anytime that you and I are involved in the things that are on the heart of God, namely the extension of the sovereignty of God, he says, I will do it. Practical hints on prevailing prayer, I mentioned a few. Make a list. Keep a record. I like using a notebook. It's fun because you can go back and look at some of those other notebooks you've had and see how God's answered those prayers you prayed years back. I think it's really amazing to me, especially some of the couples I used to pray for. And some of the things that God's given us freedom to pray, and just like almost he says, here's this storehouse over here, help yourself to all you want as you're praying for these people. I've noticed that God's given me a whole lot of freedom in praying that God would implant in people's lives a zeal for Christ and his church. And I've noticed that he works overtime when I pray that for people that I'm helping grow in Christ and helping train to be laborers. And any time that I'm involved in the extension of his kingdom, doing what's on his heart, he says, I will do it. Now, either he's not telling the truth, or he's joking, or he's telling us all this just to mock us. I think that he's saying it because it's a fact. Pray scripturally. Then you know you're praying the will of God. Can you see how it really helps to have a handle on the Word of God in order to gain a handle on prayer? They go kind of hand in hand. That's why I think that two-edged sword is word and prayer. Establish prayer as a priority. I want to know today if you've got anything more important to do than to pray. I'd like to know what it is. What is it that you do that's more important and will yield greater results than prayer? Now, I don't believe that, and you don't either, do we? I was involved in I told you I got some training from the Navigators, and there were a bunch of us getting some training in Fort Worth. We didn't know they called them training centers. We called it a concentration camp. But this team leader, some of you may have heard of him, he lived in Colorado Springs a long time, named Walt Hendrickson, and he was a real pace setter, and he got involved in this running, see. And so he was encouraging everybody to run. He'd take some of these young guys out and just run them in the dirt, see, and then they'd make them all mad and they'd train to run him in the dirt, but he'd never run with them again. And so he was asking old Roger, said, Roger, you running? I said, no. He said, well, why aren't you, Roger? He says, well, I don't believe in it. You don't believe in running? He says, no, boss, if I did, I'd be doing it, don't you think? And that's the way we are with prayer, just about. We don't believe in prayer, or we'd be doing it. So, we need to recruit somebody to pray with us. I think some of the most fruitful prayer years of my life were 1975 and 1981, when I had a prayer partner, a guy who would pray. You know, get down on our knees for a couple hours, 3 hours, and get after it, you know. Raise some war and put mud in Satan's face and some of that stuff. And boy, that helped me a lot. I knew that after those 3 hours that things weren't going to be the same sins. And we saw a whole church turn in direction. And it was, you know, we go back and look at things we prayed for, we know why. And that's one reason that I know prayer is so powerful. Because God does so much in response to so little prayer offered. You know, that's not asking a lot, is it?
me to pray with somebody three hours a week or 2 hours or an hour. That's not very much prayer, really. And look what God did. I wonder what He'd do if I really got serious. I wonder. Then initiate prayer groups. You know, when and this should happen. If you're involved in outreach, if you're involved in storming the gates of hell and setting captives free, you need to gather up sometimes. And you need to get them over at your house about 6 Saturday morning for a couple hours of prayer. And see, for guys, that's easy and doesn't mess up your weekend. And it's amazing how fast that 6 hours will go. We had a little group of couples. We were working on prayer and said, now what we're going to do is we're going to schedule a little prayer meeting. And so we scheduled it was going to be 8 to midnight. And they said, yeah, I bet that's going to be fun. 8 to midnight, Friday night, for crying out loud, the last day of the week, 8 to midnight, huh? Yeah, I guarantee you, you'll have a good time. And so we broke that thing up. You know, you spent about 30 minutes on your own. We did some singing. We did some reading from the Psalm first to build our confidence in the character of God, just like we were supposed to. And then we went off by ourselves, and we prayed for personal things. And I gave them a few ideas of things to pray for. Then we came back. We had a little sharing time, a little song time. Then we went back as couples, and we prayed for things in our families, our own relationship with our kids. And we came back, had a little sharing. What time do you think it's getting to be about this time? Well, we weren't through yet because we didn't pray for any of the people we're trying to disciple or any of our non-Christian friends. I mean, when midnight came, they were just getting started and cranked up. But we won't schedule those things again, will we? We ought to, shouldn't we? I mean, they are fun. More than anything else, that's not work, that's fun. Do that. Initiate that. And then when you do, get mean. Storm the gates of hell. Be militant. Put mud in Satan's face. And then there, I ask God to teach you to pray. And the main thing is to do it. We have the privilege of prayer, but not only that, it's a responsibility. Listen to what old Bill Hymer says about that. God's prayer program is His method of preparing the bride for her future queenly role. If the church will not pray, God will not act. Underline that one and get mad at that one too. I don't like... God will do it. If I fail, He's... All the elect will be in heaven. I don't have to worry about those guys. Things will happen right on schedule, just like this guy says he will not act. This is why God never goes over the head of His church to enforce His decisions. He will not take things out of her hands. To do so would be sabotaging His training program. Only by bearing this overwhelming weight of responsibility can she be brought to her full stature as co-sovereign of the universe. This is why, when she fails, He will wait. Now, old Bill Hymer will make you mad. Problems. He goes on to say that... What time is this supposed to be over? 15 minutes ago. You can read that. I don't know what I'll do next time.